And now, please, would you open your Bibles, first of all, to Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, and be ready to come back to Romans chapter 8, because we're not finished with our little review back there into Romans 8, and I want to try to finish that up tonight. I don't have any announcements or anything this evening. Just to remind you to please keep John and Vicki Aldridge in your prayers, especially Vicki and her mother as she deals with her. There was some good news as far as her actually getting off of some medication that was really being counterproductive, and they were able to straighten that out, and she seems to be doing better. But she's still in rehabilitation, and I know what that's like, and so I know they would really appreciate your prayers, or any of your correspondence with them, I know would be greatly appreciated as well. Does anybody else have anything that I don't know about that needs to be announced or anything this evening? I don't think I'm missing anything. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have, on President's Day weekend, we'll be having some visitors from the Great White North. Art and Dixie Bird are going to be visiting with us. They've take that time for vacation, and they've seemed fit to swing by this area on their way back up to Canada, and so we'll be able to fellowship some with them, and I'm looking forward to the time with Art and spending a little bit of time talking with him. He's a great encouragement to us, and he's also kind of taking the leadership role in the little assembly that's going on up there in Keith's home, where Noreen and Kenneth and Art and Dixie, and there's another couple that meets with them there, and we certainly consider them a sonship assembly, and even though there's very few of them, but they're following along with what we're doing here, and so it'll always be good to see them and give them some encouragement. Other than that, I don't really have anything else, and we have a lot to cover this evening, so we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of your day, and now begin to think and concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity of fellowshipping in your word. We thank you for the open doors of communication this evening. We thank you for grace, that we can be here on a grace basis, and for all that grace has provided for us. We are grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ that is ever the source of all that you have made us to be in Christ, and all of the wonders that we see in your word as they effectually work and apply to us and do their job. We know that all of this stems from the great redemption that we have in him. And we're very appreciative of that. We thank you for your word and for having an inerrant, infallible copy of it in our hand this evening. We look forward to its effectual working as we continue through the curriculum here in Romans 12:12. We just pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with out of your word this evening, Father, that we might have your wisdom and your understanding and appreciation of it. We pray that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by your word and your wisdom as we continue to go through it. And therefore, we pray that these things that we study will continue to edify us unto godliness, which is in faith. But we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here in Romans 12, again, we are looking at the fourth of six components to our receiving the instruction of wisdom. And coming in couplets as they do, the first two brought godly love, godly selfless loving kindness into existence, and the next two kind of take us to that point where we can now do something with that godly love or that wisdom that our Father has given us and take it outside of the local assembly and move it into the areas of our life where we spend our time. And one of those areas, the most logical area, of course, is our job and the work and business that we do. Therefore, verse 11 addresses that aspect of our lives. But that's not all where we spend our time outside the local assembly. And verse 12 is now going to begin to address the other areas in which we spend our time, and where we're going to run up against what we might call the common circumstances and the common situations that you're going to find yourself in as a son who, again, none of these are isolated, but who is now operating with the first three components of your wisdom now up and running, doing their job, functioning. You're functioning properly in them. The next common and necessary thing and natural thing is to move that godly love, that wisdom that we have that comes from that, into our common circumstances and situations, and that's going to round out the second couplet of the third and fourth components. Well, one of the things that we wanted to look at here in verse 12, once again, is to really do the background work is going to take the bulk of the time in which we deal with this verse, again being 10 words and words that are very easy for us to understand. Verse 12 comes along and it says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And while this, again, is not a very difficult passage to understand, it's letting the context be the guide. And while the words, as I oftentimes say, and I need to say it many, many times, are general, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, are rather general terms. The terminology may be rather general, but the context can take general expressions and terms and can actually put specificness to them. And there is something specific and something particular that this is going after. And therefore, the work that we've got to do right now is to really answer the question, why would this be the next natural thing that our Father would bring up, that would be in our curriculum, that would take the godly, selfless, loving kindness, and with that kind of wisdom, be able to move that wisdom into an area of the situations and circumstances that we are going to commonly find ourselves in life. And we really have to answer that question. We have to see the naturalness of it and why this is. As I say oftentimes, that 3x5 card, if you were to read verse 11 before you pulled it down to verse 12, you'd come along and say, well, I can see where it's going, so it has to go here next. And you pull verse 12 down, and sure enough, you'd be right. And that's the kind of work that we need to do to be able to have that much naturalness to why this comes up, because it's in that that you're going to find the kind of encouragement of the exhortation that you should have to take very seriously these 10 words, just as we did in verse 11, and to see to it that you're not just reading a verse that's simple to understand, glossing over it and not getting its effectual working. As I said, everything, every word, every verse that we get after verse 12 is going to challenge some ingrained, deeply set, worldly thinking. And so it challenges your thinking, because you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's a renewing of the mind that is to take place here. There is all three aspects of godliness are going to be confronted here in just these 10 words. And so all of that is still as important and in view, and we can't take it lightly. And therefore, we've got to answer that question, why is this the next natural thing that we have to deal with? And why would it be that the first part of this that deals with our thinking, and I don't think it's I'll show this to you, I'm sure we've already maybe discussed this, but it's no surprise to you that since you do have three clauses that comprise verse 12, that's the breakdown of verse 12. The godly thinking like our Father, is now rejoicing in hope, then that is going to produce the kind of conduct and behavior that's going to make it so that you are patient in tribulation. And notice very carefully that little preposition in. It's not patient with tribulation. You're not going to put up with tribulation, but you're going to be patient in it. That also tells you that you're going to be in it, that you're not going to have God come along and say, well, you don't need to be patient in tribulation, because if you're everything you're supposed to be before me, if you're giving 10%, if you're tithing, if you're doing this, if you're keeping the law, if you're doing that, then I'm just going to make it so your life is peaches and cream. You're never going to get sick. Crime is never going to touch your life. Weather circumstances are never going to come into play. War displacement isn't going to affect you. I'm going to shield you, surround you, guard you, protect you, hedge you about, put a wall of fire around you, and any other common things that Christians believe so that you don't, tribulation, trouble doesn't touch your life. That is absolute baloney. That is not at all the way that a son is to be educated, to be taught, to understand. That's not the Christian way of life today. You're going to be patient in tribulation, and therefore the laboring that you're going to do, the actual work, is going to be continuing instant in prayer. Something is going to make it so that you are going to instantly deal with that with some intelligent sonship prayer. Well, what I want to say about this is once again that it's this first phrase that there's words and terminology in this that really, before we answer the question why, as I said on Sunday, and we began doing this in a little bit of a review, and that's really, compared to what I could do, it is a little review. But it's necessary that we begin to answer the question why by really answering the question what. And that is, when it comes to this issue of rejoicing in hope, what hope is he talking about? And there's other trigger words in this that I call them that. They trigger your thinking. I've heard this before. We've gone over this before. This issue of tribulation has come up before. Prayer has come up before. Even patience has come up before, but not quite patient in tribulation. But those words trigger things in your mind and really should have brought you right back to Romans chapter 8, because that's where you had a hope and a whole form of doctrine, actually, that was designed to generate that hope in you that should never have waned. And I was thinking about this today. I'm not sure, I don't know if I ought to say that or not, but I'm not really, you should have this as in the front of your mind as you did when we went through it. But I know that time sometimes can take its toll, and so I guess it's profitable to go back here and remind ourselves of some things, but especially to kind of have that hope brought into the forefront of our thinking, because that is the hope that Paul is going to talk about here, that we are to now rejoice in. And when we see what that is, we can then confront the issue of, but why does that come up now? And why does he change the terminology from the way he talked about it in Romans chapter 8 when we were to, as we ended our last lesson, we were to take the information that Paul gives us in our sonship establishment that establishes our attitude. That's why I said when I went back there and we were there that this is designed to create an attitude in you and adjust other attitudes so that the attitude that you have toward your sonship, not only education, but your life as a son. And that's two entirely different things. But you have both in both of those areas. You have an outlook. You have now a perspective that matches your father's and that produces in you some godly contentment, and it gives you godly optimism about everything that is going to touch you in your life. Nothing is left untouched in Romans 8. By the time you get done with Romans 8, everything in your life has been touched, so that you have this attitude now that has been generated by your father doing such a marvelous job and deep job and detailed job in establishing you as a son, what it means as a son, and what it means to be educated as a son. And that all got itself established back there, and now we are confronting one of those times of the numerous times as we go through the rest of our whole sonship lives together that we're going to hearken back to Romans chapter 8. And therefore, as we did last time, we saw that from verse 16 down through verse 25 is the first major component of three major components that make up our sonship establishment. And when our Father set forth with us what our adoption as sons was going to mean, We immediately got confronted there in verses 16 and 17 with the fact that we are heirs of God by default, by being all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and joint heirs with Christ if so be. And again, the if so be cannot be talking about both of these things. It can only be talking about one of them. And because you're not saved and become a member of the family of God and an heir of God, if so be that you suffer. The only thing that if so be that you suffer could be talking about is something after you were justified unto eternal life. And by default, all believers are heirs of God. But not all believers are joint heirs with Christ. That has an element of contingency attached to it. And there's no way around it. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. Again, folks who see no difference there or see that everybody is all the same as believers, then why in the world do we have a judgment seat of Christ at all? And there is differences in Christians, and there are going to be Christians who get rewarded above other believers. But that's not a problem. I mean, that's something that happens. That'd be like being in a citizen of the United States of America, and I've got my nose out of joint because I'm not a president, a governor, a mayor, a city councilman, or something along those lines. I'm perfectly happy and content not being one. But what your sonship holds out to you is the opportunity to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And as we understand what His heirship is about, it's about Him being the head of the body of Christ and having the administrative rulership in the heavenly places in our dispensation of grace, or for our dispensation, for the members of the church, the body of Christ. So therefore, you have that set before you, but not just to be the end all. It's to bring up this issue of suffering. And in verse 18, he says, "Therefore I reckon," and again, I didn't go through this on Sunday, but you understand and appreciate the power of that little word reckon, because we studied that way back in Romans chapter 6, and your ability to reckon something has already been established in you from back in Romans chapter 6. And unfortunately, most people look at the word reckon and they want to talk about it as being just simply acknowledging the reality of something, acknowledging the truth of something, and that's where they leave it. So oftentimes, Bible correctors change the word reckon, because unless you're a Southerner, you don't use the word reckon very much anymore, and so they oftentimes change that word. But reckon has all of that reality to it. It does mean to acknowledge the certain truth and reality of something, but it goes beyond that. It has a shade of meaning the word acknowledge does not carry. And does anybody know what that shade of meaning is? When you reckon something to be so? Right. No matter what other circumstances around you are saying, this is the truth. That's fine. That's bang on. I wrote it this way. It's the additional element of putting that truth and reality into active operation in the details of your life, regardless of what feelings or circumstances might otherwise dictate. And one of the things you're taught as a son, that you are not going to go by how you feel about something, what your circumstances dictate, but you're going to go, you have ears only for your Father. And therefore, you're going to go by what He's written on the page of His Word, and that's the truth, and that's the reality. I may not feel it, I may not experience it circumstance-wise, but regardless of any of those things, this is the truth of the matter. And therefore, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And after verse 18 sets that forth, as we talked about on Sunday, Paul begins in verse 19, to now make that the living reality by God giving us, our Father giving us, the grand objective of our sonship life, and that is the business of our Father that He has with us to liberate the creature and deliver it from the bondage of corruption, as He says in verse 21, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we worked last time on talking about this hope now that the creature has, and it now has hope of being delivered by the members of the church, the body of Christ, by this new creature. God's new creation of the church, the body of Christ, is going to liberate it from all of that. And we talked about the fact that that produces a groaning that the creature and the earth has it as well, but but they groan and travail, and not only they, verse 23, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And we talked about on Sunday how that we're not groaning to get out of anything. This isn't just to be set on a table along with all the other self-help ideas that come down the pike from positive thinkers, from Norman Vincent Peale, from some of you don't even know who that is, or from Dr. Phil, or from Oprah, or from our government, or any other goofball idea that just has you cinch up your belt, grit it out, gut it out, grit your teeth, and say, well, no matter how rotten and crappy my life is, I always have the hope that it'll be over someday. And we went to 2 Corinthians and we noted how the Apostle Paul says that's totally the wrong, that's not a son's attitude at all. A son's attitude is not to get out of it. A son's attitude is to endure it and to be able to have the effectual working of his Father so that he's saved from all of that by the hope that he has. And so therefore, that's kind of what we were working on. And I guess, I don't know what to, I'll just leave that up there for right now. But when you come to the end there of verses 24 and 25, you really do come to the end of a form of doctrine that takes you to a checkpoint. And we checked ourselves out there. He ends that by not just simply saying, for we are saved by hope, period. But he actually goes on to talk about it and to give us further amplification on that. But that's what we're going to do so that it comes down to the end and we do then with patience wait for it. It produces godly patience. And that's the kind of God-produced, godly, patient contentment that a son is supposed to have in the face of the sufferings of this present time, which all of you in this place tonight are going through in some form or another. If everything's coming up roses and you can sing like with Ethel Merman, you know, all, everything's coming up roses, then good, but you're now a few seconds older than when I first said that. And pretty soon you'll be minutes older and hours older and days older. In other words, you're getting older. And that means your body is wearing out. So there are sufferings that all of us are experiencing. Most of us in here, I'm sure, are experiencing far more sufferings this present time than that. But the truth of the matter is, you are taught so that by the time you get to the end of this, the checkpoint that you're supposed to be checked out on at the end of verse 25, you should have the perspective, the optimism, and the attitude of your Heavenly Father to be prepared in advance to even go to the county farm, we used to call it, or the nursing home, or whatever. And you're not going to be sitting there, if you have your right mind, you're not going to be complaining, whining, and moaning about the fact that you're in such a deplorable condition, and why me, why me, why me, but rather, this is some very critical doctrine. If you don't think so, you've probably never been in a nursing home recently. Or you've never dealt with people in that condition. But if you wait long enough, some of you in here are probably going to be in that condition. So my advice is to get this really not only up and working, but you need to put this in the prominent place it needs to be in your mind, in your human heart, in your soul, in your spirit, and be able to operate upon it all the time. It's designed to be operated upon all the time. But that's the kind of steps, and we didn't go through them all, but we did when we first studied this, that you actually, your Father takes you through some steps to get to a particular issue, and that is the issue of patient contentment. And that's what we talk about when we talk about hope. In fact, let's go back to that, because when we talk about hope, what are we talking about? When we talk about hope in the Bible, we got a Super Bowl game coming up. Some of you may hope that the Giants win. Others may hope that the Patriots win. But the way the world oftentimes uses the word hope, they use it in the sense that, well, maybe it will and maybe it won't. But I'm hoping it'll be the outcome that I want. Is that the way the Bible uses that? How does the Bible use it? All those things. Yeah, it's absolute confidence. That little Greek word elpis is absolute confidence. There's no shadow of a doubt in this. In fact, the kind of hope that you're to be operating upon that is designed by God, God's own hope to be operating in you, is supposed to be generated by the doctrine that He provides for you. And when He provides that doctrine, more times than not, He's going to go through a series of steps that's going to eliminate doubt. It's going to present almost like evidence that's going to come along and actually dispel all doubt whatsoever that you would have. And that's the kind of hope that is designed to be operating in you, that is actually addressed here in Romans chapter 8 in that first component to our sonship establishment. And so that confidence, that absolute assurance and conviction and persuasion that our Father, there's absolutely no circumstance or situation you could imagine or not imagine that could touch your life. But what your Father hasn't thought that out in advance, has not provided for it in advance, put the provision for that in your very hand, and we know that by the curriculum, by calling it the curriculum, to not allow you and I to endure the sufferings of this present time, and to allow that to ever become a deterrent to you as a son. Or to overwhelm us, or to distress us, or dominate us in our thinking, and in our and really, to use a wonderful biblical term, discomfort us. It's not to bring discomfort or distress or any of those things. Keep in mind, however, that when we went over this before, we're not being taught that. And just as a refresher here, you're not being taught, okay, your life is going to have all this pain to it. You're going to have to endure the sufferings of this present time. God isn't going to come along and put His hand of omniscience between you and it. He's not going to start manipulating all the circumstances so that those bad things don't happen to you. But you're going to actually have to go through these things. So your life is going to suck. And therefore, we're going to have to take it. And you're just going to have to buck up and take it along with the rest of creation until death or the rapture gets you out of it. That is patently wrong. No son thinks that way. That's not the attitude of God, your heavenly Father, whatsoever. That's not the attitude of the perfect Son, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not the attitude that we should have either as adopted sons and daughters. And so therefore, because we've been taught and given this magnificent information contained from Romans 8, 16 down through 23 especially, and we've been taught that and given that by our Father, the perspective that we have and the attitude that we have of God our Father produced by that, we therefore perceive that our time spent in whatever life we have on this earth in these mortal bodies with sin in its members, still having the nature of sin in our members, living in a sin-cursed world, that thorn and thistle environment, held in that world that we walk, that we trod, is held in the bondage of corruption itself, and all the sufferings that we're going to encounter in this present time, a son sees all those things based upon Romans 8:16 through 25. He sees all those things as valuable and necessary. Now that's radically different than the way most Christians look at suffering in their lives. And I'm talking about even the little blue-haired ladies that never miss a Bible class or church service. They don't call them Bible classes. But your average Christian never looks at these things and sees these things as valuable, as necessary. But a son does. He knows what they don't know. He knows the hidden Word of God. And I say it's hidden, not that it's hidden at all. It's on the page. But it's hidden because of the corrupt teaching that has come out of Bible Institute, Bible colleges, and seminaries, who realize the surest way to the poorhouse as a pastor is to teach that. And the way to make lots of money as a preacher and teacher and pastor or whatever of the Word of God, bishop, reverend, what else do they call themselves? Prophets, apostles, the very idea. There's nothing quite as galling to me as to hear some jerk get up in that pulpit and say, I'm an apostle. Well, he's not my apostle. My apostle's been dead for almost 2,000 years. But his writings live on. But a son sees the value in it. He sees the necessity of it. We're not just on this earth marking time till death gets us out of pain. We're being trained for something, vocationally trained by the Spirit of the living God leading us through the curriculum for our sonship education. And so as you get to the end of verse 23, actually you see that verse 24 there begins with the word for. For we are, when he wants to draw this up and bring us to the concluding issue of what this, what the power of hope can do, we are saved by hope. Man, that's an incredibly powerful statement. Do you know that most people, if you were to crack their Bible open, they read Romans chapter 8 and come down and look at verse 24, we are saved by hope. They're scratching their head thinking, yeah, I thought I was saved by faith. There's an error in the Bible. There's a contradiction. The Bible, oh, throw that thing away. It just contradicts itself. Let's go read Harper's Bazaar or something else, something that has truth in it, Oprah's Magazine. But they see the word saved, and they immediately think the word saved there is talking about saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, justification type saved, saved into eternal life. You've already got that, and you know that's not what that's talking about. We are saved by hope. Hope, the doctrine, this particular hope doctrine produces a salvation. And again, you always have to deal and grapple with the issue saved. What is the word saved referring to? What are we saved from? And in the context here, you know, if I was to ask you, you'd all come up with it, and I don't have to ask you. But the issue of being saved here is referring to saved from the sufferings of this present time. Now, does that mean that you're saved from them, that God's going to make sure that they don't touch you? No. So you have to ask yourself, what kind of salvation does this magnificent, powerful doctrine of hope produce in me? It saves you from being affected by them. It saves you from the ill effects of those sufferings that all the sufferings of this present time can have and will have upon us as sons as we live out the remainder of our lives here on this earth during the period of time in which our vocational training is taking place. And believe me when I tell you that the world of Christianity today is vastly enamored with anything that it can grab a hold of to relieve its suffering, to relieve the they've brought it in so much to the Christian world now that it's just a byword in Christianity as well as it is in the world today. Stress. The stress of this world, the stress that they're under, and all of these things. Well, folks, I want to tell you something. It's a very real thing that vast amounts of Christians today have just as many psychological maladies as you'll find anywhere else in the world. And that they're trying to cope with, get coping mechanisms. They're being handed rocks for bread. They're handed being handed snakes instead of the living words of God. They're being handed portions of God's word taken out of context and manipulated and flipped and flopped around until they try to convince themselves that what they've got is something that works, that can relieve their stress, relieve their pain, relieve their discomfort, relieve the displeasure that they're experiencing. And time after time, it's very temporary, and they wind up in just as much actually distress and despair and discouragement and misery and depression as the rest of the world. And it's a sad commentary on Christianity today. But the despair and the discouragement and the misery and the depression that the sufferings of this present time come along and produce in normal men and normal women who only have the wisdom of this world to grab a hold of and to try to bring control to their life and try to manage situations and circumstances while they're going through those sufferings. They grab a hold of that wisdom. And I'm talking, by the way, I'm not just talking about the wisdom that comes out of Freud and out of Plato and Aristotle and out of psychology and psychiatry. I'm talking about the wisdom of this world that men use the book for, men use the Bible for, but because they've been taught by the wisdom of this world, they approach the Bible from the wisdom of this world. Their sermons, sermonizing and preaching and writing and multiple series that they come up with is nothing more and can be taken and thrown in the garbage heap of the wisdom of this world as well. I don't care if it is God's words. You take the Word of God and misuse it, mishandle it, and abuse it, you're going to have the same kind of trouble you would have with any other kind of an attempt to bring control and bring relief into your life. In other words, it's not going to work. That's the value of coming back here. Because at the time you had no idea, really you didn't, what I meant when at that time I said to you that Christians today, trying to deal with the sufferings of this present time, only have the wisdom of this world to try to control it and manage it. You understood a thimbleful of what that was, but now that you're in the curriculum and you're seeing what wisdom can do and how it can encompass you and beset you before and behind, you're beginning to get your eyes blinking open to the power of this wisdom to do its job. And not only that, Paul, actually, our Father, through the Apostle Paul, sets before us something that is going to make it so that we go back and grab a hold of those things and say, now what you and I only talked about in preliminary form back there when it established it, and all it could do for us at that time was to get us to have an attitude, but now it can do something more. It can actually be brought to bear now. Then, back here in Sonship Establishment, it was easy breezy. I mean, I was just sitting along getting my Father's attitude and that kind of thing. And while the sufferings of this present time were happening all along and all that kind of thing, it really wasn't that. But now, all of a sudden, when I'm over here and I'm now in the curriculum, and I have three major components to my Father's wisdom that I'm now actively using. Folks, you're going to learn real quick that you can't use your Father's life as His son, put it into practice and use it, and think that, why, I'm just going to have a life of peaches and cream. Not in this world, you're not. That's for other Christians to get along with. But sons are going to be confronted with some things. And they're going to have to utilize what they looked at and hopefully wasn't theory. It shouldn't have been theory. It should have been fact. But all it produced was an attitude. Now, it's like looking at a tool and then understanding what it's for, what it's designed to do, the power that it has. But now I need that tool. And my attitude isn't to lay that tool down. My attitude is, that's the tool that's going to save me. Did you know tools do that? You try to use a wrench to drive a nail, you're going to be driving it for 5 minutes. Use a hammer to drive that nail, you'll drive it in 3 seconds. It'll save you some time. It'll save you some work. It might even save bloody knuckles. That hope is designed now to be pulled out of the toolbox, and now you're going to put it to use for its first time. I mean, first real time. And so you better know what it is, what it's for, and what it can do, because it can save you. And the wisdom of this world that is a competing counterfeit to your Father's wisdom, I want to tell you right now, it does have some success. Do you know that? There's people who go to psychiatrists and psychiatrics and whatever else they go to, and they seem to be able to cope. Why, they're coping better. Sometimes you want to kind of walk, they get this glazed look, and you kind of want to, are you there? But they seem to be coping better. And what I'm saying is, the wisdom of this world does have a measure of success. After all, it's been evolving over years. into being a very competitive counterfeit to our Father's wisdom. And if the wisdom of this world doesn't work, guess what the world has for you then? Medication. You're right. A pill. Well, you just need some pills. We'll get you tranquil. Given enough pills, we'll get that tranquility there. You're going to be just as happy as a pig in mud. But that wisdom never, ever produces godly contentment and godly optimism. And our salvation from the effects of the sufferings of this present time, that's our joy. That's our, I called it at the time we taught this, our joyful hope. That's why you have joy here, rejoicing in hope. That's the hope your Father has. That's, in fact, that's what His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you bet I was going to, you probably thought I was going to say, operated on when He was on this earth. No, that's not what I was going to say. I was going to say, that's the hope He has as He operates now. Remember, back up in the passage, you were told that Jesus Christ suffers. What do you think He operates on? Hope. He rejoices in it. And you are too. And therefore, this is our joyful hope, and our Father just given us a mechanism and a tool whereby He does not come along and change our circumstance, change our situation, and yet we're saved in it. We're saved from discouragement, despondency, distress, misery, self-pity, etc., etc., etc. All the things that, when bad things happen to you, would be the normal, natural response for you to have. And instead, you respond with this very, the very perspective and attitude of your Father and His Son, as they too suffer through this dispensation of grace. And that's the beauty of being an adopted son of God. Because the very fabric, the material that makes up your Father's own thinking and His Son's own thinking that saves them from the effects of the sufferings of this present time, strange as that may sound and seem, He gives that thinking to you. And He begins that right here in Romans 8. That's where we started getting that. Well, as we said, we are saved by hope, that absolute confidence and joy, joyful anticipation of a promised future good. And by the way, that dropped into your thinking here before you got to verse 28. But again, hope is an extremely, as I said, I think on Sunday, powerful function. It's one of the top three. You should be able to come up with the other two. But it's one of the top three mentioned in God's Word. There are three of them. Of the most powerful functions or operations in a person's inner man, and hope is one of them. By the way, that's why so many politicians use it. Hope and change. He wasn't the first one to use the idea of hope. Politicians like that word because they know how powerful it is. Well, all your Father's power to save you from all the ill effects of the sufferings of this present time, when bad things happen or go wrong, all of His power to save you from that is vested in the information you get here that sets your attitude toward it. And that's why I said, as we went over this and I talked to you about it, that real changes in attitude should have been perceived in you back there. And hopefully going over some of this pulls that back up into your thinking once again. That you really, the contrast between you as a son and just the average Christian is drawn in sharp lines. Or the contrast between you as a son and just anyone else trying to eke it out in the world, there's a sharp contrast drawn there, because that's what this is supposed to do, is draw that sharp contrast. Well, that does change your attitude. And you view the sufferings of this present time, unlike almost no one on this earth that I know of, but very few, the rare few, view going through sufferings. It produces a particular attitude in the face of that suffering, And that attitude is one that's not found anywhere in man's wisdom, or in the wisdom of this world, or even in the wisdom of the adversary himself. He's the one that's behind a lot of this health and wealth doctrine that is being taught by preachers and pastors who claim to be Christians and claim that they believe the word, this is the verbal and plenary inspired word of God from cover to cover and blah blah blah, and I believe, and they don't believe any of that. They believe the one of the biggest lies you'll ever hear somebody say who is a Bible corrector is the word of God is. First of all, they use the word the, and then they use the word is. They lied twice. They don't believe there is such a thing as the Word of God. It's in manuscript somewhere, lost. It was in the original autograph that nobody has. But the biggest funny that I chuckle in is to hear some Bible corrector stand up there and say, the Word of God is whatever. Why don't they be honest and say, the Word of God was? You never hear him say that, but that's what they mean. The Word of God was inspired. The Word of God was powerful. The Word of God was this or that. But it's an entirely different subject, but it's just one of those crazy things you hear all the time. Well, again, I'm not going to go through any great detail as we go on down through here, but the truth of the matter is as you go on down through and finish off this first major part that is designed to establish you as a son, we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. Paul goes on, he's not finished, he's got a real kicker to all of this, and that is to bring it up to the end there in verse 25. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what man a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And that is a big kicker to this. We with patience wait for it. And patience, once again, I always see that and I think of Harley, my pastor, when he said, how does a man get patience? And some guy in the assembly stood up and he said, by becoming a doctor. He was a good friend of Harley's, otherwise I think Harley would have slugged him. You want to be careful when you're talking to a guy who is a Golden Glove boxer. Patience. Patience is the capacity to suffer pain, trouble, or evil with calmness and composure. Being able to continue on in a course of action without being daunted, without being hindered, without succumbing to the difficulties of the circumstance. And again, that's the beauty of that. That's a son's attitude. And folks, there's a lot of times that you're going to come along and you're not going to express this to somebody, because if you were to express this to some saints, you'd wind up alienating them from just about anything you would ever say to them from then on. They wouldn't believe a bit of this. But you can sit in a room with people, or you can stand in a crowd of people and you can hear things said by people and you can start to pick out, that's not the way a son thinks. You say, well, that's the way a lot of Christians think, but that's not a way a son thinks. A son wouldn't think that way. As I said, when it comes to the sufferings of this present time, a son sees the value in it. Value in it? Value? Oh, yeah. And the necessity for it. And therefore, it produces, this great hope produces the capacity to be calm and to have composure, and the salvation that you get by it is the salvation of not being its victim. In fact, we're going to turn the tables on all this stuff as you go on through Romans, and you know what I mean. But with patience, you wait for it. You actually look at those circumstances favorably to see that there's value in them. And that's the kind of godly optimism a son has. You won't become impatient. You won't become irritated, anxious, unable to endure the sufferings or even the opposition that you're going to face. You'll be undaunted. That's a good term to describe a son. With patience, he waits for it. With this hope operating in him, he's undaunted. He doesn't sit at the feet of public opinion. His stature doesn't rise and set with what somebody thinks of him. And by the way, this may be an acid test for some of you because this means even family and friends. But when Paul comes along and draws our attention to this phrase, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That's the effectual working of the doctrine of the glory which shall be revealed in us. That glory that we got an appreciation for there in Romans chapter 8 that's going to be revealed in us as joint heirs with Christ, patiently waiting, exactly as Christ himself is doing, as we are led then by the Spirit of God as sons of God, we have this receiving of the inheritance. We look forward to that day of receiving the inheritance and the redemption of our bodies because our minds are constantly occupied with that glorious opportunity that's set before us. That ability to be able to be placed into the creature and to be able to function out there and bring my Father's life to a place that's known only chaos and horror. To allow it so my Father can finally take what he created and begin to do with it what he designed for it to do when he began the creation. But it got interrupted by sin and corruption and vanity and cruelty and lack of love and wisdom and judgment and justice and equity and all of those things it lacks. And it's as they're just straining, waiting with great hope For you. That's what it's waiting for. For you. You ever get feeling a little funny when you know somebody is waiting for you? And what you're doing, it's like, well, okay, I got to hurry because somebody's waiting for me. There's a whole creature that's out there waiting for you to be placed there. It knows death and corruption and it can't wait to be liberated from it by you. Well, if that doesn't set your hope, I don't know what does. But that's that glorious opportunity that we have, participating in the deliverance of that creature. Rather than being occupied and victimized by the effects of the sufferings of this present time, our hope saves us from all of that. And this fundamental basic hope doctrine. Do you realize if you were to teach, if you got this in your child from the time they were 12 years old, if you got that in your child, can you imagine what that child can handle through the rest of his life? Don't ever tell me that I've never done anything in this assembly for the children. I wish I had it. It would have saved me a lot of horrible trouble as I grew up. Well, this whole basic fundamental doctrine is founded upon this information here in Romans 8 and every other hope doctrine you'll receive from now on through the curriculum is going to get built upon this. We're going to start seeing hope. Hope will be seen in different areas and different ways. There's forms of doctrine that's going to expand on it and develop it and all of this kind of business, but it rests upon this one issue. So therefore, this first component of our sonship edification, I'll see if I can get done with this real quick here, from verse 16 down through verse 25, that's to become the fabric, the material of your mind as a son, not just when bad things happen to you, but that's you groan all the time. When you wake up on a beautiful day and you're out there and the sunshine is on your back and it feels good to be outside and you're doing your job or whatever you're doing and you get, suddenly, one of those days when not all the joints ache like they did yesterday. Some days are better than that. You know, some days everything is just going right. And do you know that during the time when you are your happiest, when everything is going right and there's not a problem in sight, you're supposed to be groaning. Good times, bad times. You're groaning, even in the good times. That's why the groaning, as I said on Sunday, isn't just dealing with bad times. Unfortunately, our language has made it so that's all the way we think about it, but that's not all the way it used to be understood. And so therefore, that's the fabric of our mind. So it becomes so ingrained, and it's deeply set and enmeshed in our heart and mind, the occupation of your mind actually becomes now who you are in Christ. That's who I am. That's one of the fundamental aspects that marks me, that sets me apart, that distinguishes me from all others on this earth as an adopted son of my Father, as an adopted daughter of my Father. I am saved by hope. And all that doctrine that rests upon that little phrase. So it forms a perspective that you should have for everything in your life. It's how you view yourself and the world in which you live your life. And when that happens, when that's the reality of your heart, you have produced within you really the first virtuous attitude of being a son of your Father. The first of many, but this was the first that matches his attitude and that he has produced and imparted into your heart. And now you have his heart on the matter of what his business is about in general and what your role is in it in general. And you have his heart on the matter of having to endure the sufferings of this present time that could possibly hinder you. That's why they're brought up here. Because you're going to face them all the time. He brings it up because it could be a hindrance. It could destroy you. You could become disparaged and despondent and discouraged and depressed over the sufferings of this present time that you have to face. I know some people, I think sometimes I've faced some bad things in my life. I don't hold a stick to some folks. I know a particular lady who's had one tragic death after another in her life. She had a child that died, her husband died. She's had people drop her, you know, like flies around her. And you wonder, you know, when you're around her, why maybe I ought to go get checked out. And yet she has this doctrine. She's not here in this assembly, so don't try to psychoanalyze it. But she is embracing sonship doctrine and is undaunted by all those things. Well, this hope is to loom large in your heart so that when the sufferings come knocking, the truth of the matter is that hope is so large, you just simply don't have any room for what the sufferings of this present time can do to you or to occupy any place in your mind. They're not worthy to be compared. You have just been given your Father's, one of the most powerful operations that he has that could ever take place in you. And therefore, you've been given this joyful hope of your inheritance. And that is to fix your perspective of life that from now on, you're willing to invest your life in it. You're willing to get that joint inheritance. And therefore, this passage is again not about the redemption of your body for the sake of getting a new one that's pain-free. Or even about the rapture, even though you're not in fact taught anything about it yet. But this hope is for a joint inheritance with Christ and participation with him and the creature, delivering it from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty. In order that for that to happen, in order to realize that hope, what's going to have to take place, therefore, is the leading of the Spirit through the curriculum. And folks, that takes us up to where we are. We're in the curriculum. And the leading of the Spirit has been taking place through three components of it. And the idea that my life is going to be painful and rough, so God tells me that one day I'm going to have a new body when this is over, and that's going to sustain me through all the bad times of life, is a bunch of hokey. That's, as my pastor used to say, horse feathers. That won't do it. That's not enough. I don't care how true it is. But that attitude that I'm looking forward to the rapture, or I'm looking forward to going to heaven, and that's going to sustain me through the bad times, folks. The bloody awful truth is that ain't going to work. Just that knowledge, great as that knowledge may be, and right as that may be, if that's all you got, when you hit enough pain, enough suffering, enough misery, it won't be able to properly sustain you. Simply by knowing that one day it's all going to be over because you don't see any value in it. All you do is try to, it's just, it's Christian whittling their thumbs, twiddling their thumbs, marking time until you die. But now you as a son realize you've been given this powerful hope and you can endure the sufferings of this present time. They're not worthy. They don't even come into the room to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And therefore you understand that your Father has now given you a frame of mind, a framework on which he's going to hang hundreds and hundreds of things. But it's if this is properly handled in the proper context of the passage, you should appreciate deeply the need for the curriculum that we're now involved with, the Spirit leading us through it, and therefore it in that way changes your perspective even on Bible class. But hopefully by just going through this, it's kind of nailed down or brought back up the what when it comes to that issue of what is Paul talking about when he talks about rejoicing in hope. What is the hope that he's after? And in more of just me saying, well, it's the hope that we first hit over there in Romans 8. By going back and making this review, it should now have come to be brought freshly back into your mind, and that needs to be there. And all I want to do in the next lesson is to just briefly once again round out this little review and then bring us back to our passage and say, okay, now that we've got the what of it, let's then discover the why. And the why will be the context in which it sits. But you have to have a deep appreciation for the hope that he's talking about. And even as we're going to talk about in our next lesson, the tribulation that he's talking about. But we'll start there next time. We're out of time for the first lesson, so I'll stop right there. We'll take our little break and we'll come back and round this out, this little mini review. So.